If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we're in Mark chapter 10. We've been kind of painstakingly taking our time through the first 12 verses of Mark 10, and we come to the conclusion. And so I tell you that if you have not been here for the first three messages of this, some of this is going to be feeling a little bit out of context. I'm going to try to fill in what I can for you, but there's a reason why we have taken our time to get through this, and we are now looking at this message entitled The Heart of Marriage and the Heart of Divorce. This is the fourth part in this particular series. And we will read Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word as we read this text, and then I pray be blessed and encouraged by it. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Getting up, he, that is Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some of the Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we study it together. You may be seated. Perhaps we don't think about this enough, but marriages are interesting things, are they not? Just thinking about two people living together in some form of intimacy, and all sorts of things take place in a marriage. Marriages can be good. Marriages can be bad. Sadly, there are marriages that are whitewashed. They are nice looking on the outside. They look like they might be okay, but inwardly, they are cold, empty, hurtful wastelands, not what God intended. And if there is anything that is sure to undermine and decimate any marriage, if you want the formula for decimating any marriage, here it is. It is sinful selfishness. Sinful selfishness will always decimate a marriage. In a nutshell, we can say it this way: when selfishness reigns, the marriage will strain. In the United States, about half of all marriages are strained to the point of divorce. Remember that God made marriage for one man and one woman to be one for life, as covenanted by a vow before God and witnesses, and consummated to be a union with one another. It is interesting that a marriage is to picture something extraordinary, that even as our God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one God, marriage is to mimic that very picture. There are three persons involved in a marriage: one man, one woman, and one God bound together. While marriage is for the benefit and pleasure of the one man and the one woman, we must never forget that marriage is ultimately for one thing, and that is to glorify God. This means that divorce actually mars the glory of God. It doesn't mar God's glory, but it mars the picture of the glory of God before others. It mars the glory of God in the husband and in the wife and in the family. Put another way, divorce is most often a remedy that is worse than the broken marriage it seeks to cure. What looks like the easy way out actually becomes the most devastating thing that can take place. It is interesting that Martin Luther, in speaking on his own hatred of divorce, once quipped, and I quote, "I prefer bigamy to divorce," unquote. How about that one? This is not to say that there are not instances where divorce as a last resort is the only option. But truly, that is to be, in God's eyes, far more rare than rampant. And just as rampant as divorce is in our culture today, I've reminded you through this series, probably to the surprise of some, that divorce was incredibly rampant in the days of Christ, both in the Roman world as well as the Jewish world. Nearly the same statistics could be said that there was this issue of divorce in Jesus' culture. It was a divisive issue. And here in our text, as we just read it, Jesus takes the issue head on, but he does so in a way that exhibits a wisdom and a compassion and a truth that we need to hear. Let me remind you of where we've been. Jesus is on the last leg of his ministry on earth. He's moved from the northern areas of Israel, the area we call Galilee, and he is headed south into Judea. He's crossed over the Jordan. He's on the Gentile side, on the what would be today the country of Jordan, in this area called Perea. And now he's going to be making his way back towards Jerusalem to be crucified, to be buried, and to be raised again from the dead on the third day. In other words, we've reminded ourselves, as you see in the Gospel of Mark, there's like never a downtime for Jesus. These are jam-packed, ministry-filled days. And the enemies of Jesus, as his days are drawing closer to the crucifixion, his enemies are actually making increased attacks in number, in hostility, and in intent. And now they're seeking to trap Jesus, and they're making him address one of the hot button topics of the day, divorce. And they do it publicly before a crowd. And these religious leaders are hoping, they believe that whatever Jesus would say, because he's already taught on this, that would undermine his credibility in the sight of all these people. And they might actually just kill him right there and then. So Jesus has asked a question, if I might remind you of this. A question of contention in verse 2. And the question, according to how Mark puts it, is simply this: whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Matthew fills that in a little bit and tells us whether it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. That was the question. If a man is tired of his woman, can he just say, "I'm done with you"? That was the practice of the day. Jesus comes back to them, as we noted, getting them to clarify what they were thinking, if there was any scripture involved. And we noted that they quote from Deuteronomy 24. And I just have to remind you, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, was a text they used to say, hey, God has commanded divorce for an indecent act, whatever that indecency is. And Jesus said, no, you've got the entire passage wrong. It's not about divorce. It's about remarrying an unbiblically divorced woman. So if you keep that in mind, this text begins to fall right into place. Never forget, this issue is not just about divorcing a wife for any and all reason, and Jesus will actually apply it to the woman as well, because the Roman women could divorce their husbands for any and all reasons. And basically, Jesus is saying, you got the whole text wrong. The bottom line issue is this. If you seek to remarry the wife you divorced because she had some act of indecency, whatever that was, not adultery, you can't do it. That's an unbiblical divorce, and it will bring about the violation of the seventh commandment, and that is what Jesus is addressing here. Jesus reminds them that Deuteronomy 24, the command there was not actually to write your wife a certificate of divorce. The command actually was not to remarry an unbiblically divorced woman, and it was written because of the hardness of men's hearts. In other words, beloved, God's people are not to be out looking for divorce. That kind of makes sense if you say it that way. And I don't think any people who get married think in the terms of, well, I'm just going to look for a way out. But God's people in particular are not to be looking for a divorce for any and every reason. Over some, as Deuteronomy 24 said, indecent behavior, which, by the way, that word probably means something that the woman has absolutely no control over whatsoever. So how fair is that? God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, that divorce is defiling, that divorce is an abomination, and therefore it is a sin before the Lord. And the only reason the Lord makes a concession at all, the only reason Moses ever addressed this in Deuteronomy 24, according to Jesus, is because the Lord knows how hard-hearted the human heart is. And so we made a very brief application of that, that if a believer initiates an unbiblical divorce, and note that I say again, an unbiblical divorce, we'll talk about that in a moment, such divorce is always, always because one or both of the spouses have hardened his or her heart against the living God. We've looked at 5 of 7 points over the last few messages. The context in verse 1, I've described that again, the contention in verse 2, Jesus seeking a clarification in verses 3 and 4, explaining the concession in verse 5, and then last time, the covenant, where we spent some time, how did God actually intend the marriage to look, that one man, one woman, for one life together. We are reminded, as we were last time, that marriage is always the work of God. God brings people together, whether they're believers or not. God brings people together. Marriage is God's institution. It is the work of God for the glory of God. And divorce is never the work of God. Divorce is always the work of men. Let no one, no man, tear that asunder. In other words, no one has the right to separate, speaking of divorce, on unbiblical grounds. The religious leaders had misinterpreted and misapplied Deuteronomy 24. They said it was a command by which they could divorce their wives for almost any reason at all, instead of seeing it for what it was. And really, it was a command not to be bouncing in and out of marriages over and over again. The point Jesus is making is that divorce, particularly frivolous divorce, for any reason at all, is not and never will be God's will. It is God who has said in His Word, Malachi 2:16, do you know what He said? I hate divorce. Even in the instances where divorce may be biblical, always understand God still hates it. It's not His intent or desire. But if this is the point, it raises all sorts of questions in the minds of the disciples, who had been programmed, as we noted, to believe that a husband did indeed have a right and was even commanded to divorce his wife for any so-called indecent behavior. And this brings us now to verse 10 and our 6th of 7 points, a very brief point in verse 10. And I've called the 6th point this, the clarification. Now, we've already had one clarification given by Jesus wanting the Pharisees to clarify their position. Now Jesus is about to give a clarification because He's been asked for it. Look at verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning Him about this. You notice that word? Again. This is still going on in their heads. There's a change in venue, if you might note. In verses 2 through 9, we are outside. We are in a public venue. There are crowds pressing in on Jesus. There are probably thousands of people listening to the exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. But now in verse 10, Jesus is inside the house. He's with His disciples, and His disciples are saying, Jesus, we just don't understand this. The religious leaders have taught that this is what we can do. We can divorce our wives for any reason whatsoever. Now we're seeking some clarification about what you have been trying to get at. There's a sense that what Jesus had just said publicly was so shocking. Can you believe that? That this was so shocking that it wasn't like this way from the beginning, where God made male and female and the two shall become one flesh. That was so shocking that they had to ask Him, what does it mean? All of this reminds us how easy it is to allow our culture. It's our culture that will dim God's design and intention for us so that we will actually lose sight of what God has really said. Our culture, whether we're talking about marriage, whether we're talking about sexuality, whether we're talking about morals of any kind, what is the culture trying to do, people, to minimize God's standard? And the church has a tendency not to take the lead and set the standard, but simply to follow a few steps behind the world so as not to look exactly as bad as the world. This propensity for us to follow the culture was certainly true of the gospel before the days of Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin. The gospel was lost because the culture, the church culture, lost it. And it was these men that brought it back to the church, the true gospel, the true way of salvation, that was not by means of the traditions and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, but it was always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of Scripture alone, and for God's glory alone. Beloved, the people of Jesus' day had lost God's design and intention of two being one for life, and they had become so accustomed to the idea of easy divorce, which simply said, if you give your wife the proper paperwork, send her packing, and you are blessed of God, and you can keep on marrying whoever you want, whenever you want, perpetually. Now the disciples want Jesus to explain himself, because what he was teaching was contrary. One man, one woman, for life, in union, covenanted before God. And all of this brings us to our final point, verses 11 and 12, what I'll call the consequences. The consequences. Verse 11, and Jesus said to them, now put it in context, people. What is the context? Can I divorce my wife for any reason whatsoever? Just if there's an indecent act, keep that in context. Otherwise, you start to make an application of this verse that may be beyond the scope of the verse. Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife for any reason whatsoever and marries another woman. Now think about the Deuteronomy 24 passage. It said, you can't do that. Commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So here's Jesus, and he's dismantling, note this, not just the culture's understanding, it's not just the religious leaders who are so out of touch with God's word, but he's even dismantling the disciples' understanding, which was based largely on this bad thinking. Again, it just reminds me how much garbage there is in the evangelical church that we pastors, if we're true to God's word, have to constantly say, hey, you got to stay away from these things. If people are bringing in the teachings of some of these teachers that are teaching things, well, this is what everybody believes in the church, but it's wrong. We need to stay with God's word. So he's dismantling that. Here Jesus is trashing their traditions. He's regarding as rubbish what the rabbis actually taught. He overlooks the people's opinions on this particular matter. And what does he do? He speaks the truth of God's word. This is not the way it was from the beginning. Go back to the book, people, and know what God has said in his word. And how devastating the truth of God's word is when it speaks about things like marriage and remarriage and human sexuality. Do you know that what we talk about from this pulpit in this church about marriage and remarriage and human sexuality, I was reading through our statement on human sexuality, which is available on the website. Do you know that the world sees that as shocking? How could you have such a narrow and bigoted and closed-minded view? It's God's view, people. This is God's view. And so when we start speaking about what God's word says about marriage and remarriage and human sexuality, it is shocking in the ears of a culture that has moved so far away from God's design, so far away from God's intention. And so is it any wonder that in our culture where divorce is easy, and the normalization of things like homosexuality is rampant, is it any wonder that our message of the permanence of marriage and the perversion of homosexuality is met with hostility? And people like, how can you believe that? Because there's a book. It's been around a lot longer than all of these fickle opinions of men, and it teaches something completely different. So we must always ask ourselves this question. What is the authority by which I believe what I believe? What is the authority by which I believe what I believe? Is it the fickle and ever-changing authority of the culture? Just read history, folks. How many things have changed over time in our culture? You know, men used to carry purses. And then men stopped carrying purses because I think they handed them off to their wives. And so then the women were carrying purses. And if you didn't have a purse, you know, 200 years ago, you were thought to be a strange man. Probably 20, 30, 40 years ago, if you were carrying a purse, you were thought to be a strange man. Now maybe things are changing again, I don't know. But that's because the culture keeps changing the rules. God's word never changes. Is your authority that fickle, ever-changing authority of culture, or is it the tested, tried, and true authority of God's word? The Word of God never changes. You can't say that Genesis 1 means something different today than it meant when it was originally written. It still means the same thing. The Ten Commandments have been around since Mount Sinai, about 1445 BC, and they haven't changed. They're still the same. They're always true. The Word of God never changes. The standard of culture is in constant flux, and history reveals this truth. Read your history, people. The further a culture moves from the truth of God's Word, the more devastating and harmful that culture is to its people. Always, end of story. And so when it comes to this matter of divorce, the question, really, especially for believers, is simply this: will you obey God? Will you follow God's way? Will you strive to follow God's truth? Or will you do what the religious leaders did? You know what they did? They sought a way to justify their sin. And they did it by misinterpreting what God had said in order to do what they wanted. You know, I've heard the excuses as a pastor over the years concerning divorce. Pastor, you need to understand it's better for the children not to see us fighting anymore. Pastor, it's the lesser of two evils. God led me to it. Can I tell you this? God never leads you to divorce because He hates it. I'm not saying it may not be something that must happen, but He doesn't lead you to it. Someone will say, but we are simply incompatible. They might say there are too many irreconcilable differences. They may say God wants me to be happy and I'm simply not happy in my marriage. They may simply say, I just don't love him anymore. And you can have the song by the Unrighteous Brothers, you've lost that loving feeling, and get out of the marriage. Oh, I guess the Righteous Brothers, I don't know. We need to wake up and realize that our culture actually encourages a divorce mentality, and we do it to our own kids. Did you know that? We do this to our own children, from young teens and even preteens dating. And what do? They date and break up. They date and break up. They date and break up. What are you doing to them? You're setting them up for a pattern of behavior where they will marry and break up, marry and break up. We have music and media and movies that undermine marriage every stretch of the way. We have churches that so grossly misinterpret God's word. Marriage is under attack. Let me say it again. God's institution of marriage is under attack. The enemy hates it, and so he is seeking to dismantle it. We are reminded that marriage is not a business deal. It is not a civil contract. It is not a piece of paper. It is not an acquisition that can be dissolved and liquidated. In marriage, as I have said, and I want to impress it again, God intends for two people to be welded into one. Yet marriages, in light of that, in spite of that, are being constantly broken for less than biblical reasons. And remember, this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all just because he doesn't like her anymore and it be biblical? That's what the culture believed. How does Jesus respond? In the context of Deuteronomy 24, he says that any and all unbiblical divorces lead to just one thing. What is it? Adultery. Every time, it leads to adultery, a violation of the seventh commandment. Jesus is clear and forthright in verses 11 and 12, if you'll look at them. Here are some of the consequences. He describes the cost to the divorcing husband and divorcing wife. Read it again with me. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, here it is, what happens? Commits adultery against her. Verse 12, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is what? Committing adultery. A violation, again, of the seventh commandment, to put it bluntly, if you divorce your wife, if for some abstract indecency you found in her, Deuteronomy 24, and then go marry someone else, you are committing adultery. And if you divorce your husband and marry someone else, you are committing adultery. Jesus is saying that the husband who divorces his wife without biblical grounds is severing what God has joined together and should not be put asunder. Not only is divorce a grievous sin against God who hates divorce, but it is a sin against that spouse, and it is a sin that is compounded when you marry someone else, because now it also results in yet another sin, the sin of adultery. Consider verse 11 with me so that we can see the broadness of Jesus' teaching. Jesus says in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife. The word there, whoever, is indefinite. Why is it indefinite? Because it means anyone. I don't care from what background you are. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you're Herod or Caesar himself. I don't care if you're just some plumber or some shepherd. Whoever does this is violating God's command. But notice there are actually two actions involved. Do you catch the two actions? Whoever this person is, if this person divorces his wife, action number one, sin number one, for any and all reasons, and then marries another, action number two, there's a consequence. Now, before we talk about the consequence further, let me speak about the word divorce. What does it actually mean? The word divorce, I always find it fascinating. The word divorce actually means to put away, to send away, to terminate, to set free, to abolish. It's actually related to another word that we love and appreciate. It has the same root as the word forgiveness. Think about forgiveness. What happens to our sins when we are forgiven? They're put away, they're sent away, they're terminated, we're set free, that's all abolished. So this is just a negative aspect of that. So the first sin of such a divorce is the unjust disrupting of the indissoluble union God designed. God made a couple one. Now, to put it away or to abolish what God made one is basically saying, God, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you think. I'm going to sin against you. Then we have the second action of marries, which means to take into the estate or condition of marriage. That sounds pretty straightforward. And marries is followed by another word there. It says another, meaning another wife. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's not just that he's seeking after probably some other virgin. It's that this is another wife. He's taking someone. That word another means something, someone who belongs to another person. That person's not yours. So you get rid of what is yours to go and take something that's not yours. It belongs to another and marry that one. Talk about compounding sin. Do you see what's happening here? In the context of Deuteronomy 24, a man divorces his wife for an unbiblical reason. He marries another wife, supposedly divorced for unbiblical reasons. And now here are the consequences, the chief of which is that this man commits adultery. It's interesting to note that the verbs divorces, notice them here, the verbs divorces and marries are actually written in such a way, they're in the subjunctive mood in the Greek. You say, what on earth does that mean? They're written in such a way as to suggest that these don't have to happen. These are just possibilities. If a man divorces and if a man marries, but he doesn't have to do this. But if he does it, the verb commits adultery is not written in some way as this could happen. It is written in an indicative mood, meaning it is a fact. The first two are mere possibilities. But when those take place, the undeniable consequence is that he commits adultery. He violates the seventh commandment. The word adultery comes from a root word meaning to actually be an apostate, one who has fallen away from a state or condition of faith and or fidelity. It is a horrific position to be in. This is the one who unbiblically divorces his or her spouse. They are a marital apostate. But it is not simply that he commits adultery, but rather that he commits adultery, notice what the text says, against her. He does it against her. It's interesting that in the culture, and I don't have time to explain all of this, but generally when a man committed adultery in the Jewish context, it was considered that he was actually apostatizing. He was actually putting off the wife's father. It was an act against the woman's family. Jesus comes along and says, no, it's against her. The verb commits adultery is present tense, meaning that once this happens, you are continually and perpetually adulterating yourself. You are perpetually an adulterer is what he says. When a person pursues an unbiblical divorce and then remarries, God considers that person an adulterer, and they will remain in that position until there's repentance. Regardless of how he or she may interpret Scripture, like the Pharisees, regardless of what a pastor may say, regardless of how it may be justified, this text says that the person who divorces for unbiblical grounds and then remarries is an adulterer. Notice as well that Jesus says that such a man, again, commits adultery against her, or more literally, on her. The idea is that the person who divorces and remarries becomes a marked person in the eyes of God, even as an adulterer, even if he or she remarries. You can go on with your life and pretend nothing happened, but in God's eyes, guess what he sees? It's still adultery. The person who unbiblically divorces his or her spouse is still married in God's eyes, and therefore a remarriage to another spouse is to place oneself in a continual, unrepentant state of adultery. Jesus is saying here is that the person who divorces the spouse is separating what God has joined together and is committing a grievous sin, and that sin gets compounded by remarriage. Now, Mark, interestingly, stops Jesus' statement. He doesn't go on to include what Matthew records. And Matthew records what we like to call the exception clause. Mark just says, whoever divorces his or her spouse commits adultery. But notice what Matthew says. You can look at it if you'd like to turn, keep your finger here in Mark. In Matthew chapter 19, we have the parallel passage. And in Matthew chapter 19, I would have you notice what Jesus also includes. We call this the exception clause. Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, now, if we were reading Mark, we would say, and marries another woman, commits adultery. But what does Matthew include? Except for immorality. That's Matthew's exception clause, except for immorality. Of course, the question is, why didn't Mark include this? But we need to remember that Mark is writing largely to a Roman or pagan audience, people who were generally more immoral than the first century Jews. Mark wants his readers to be confronted with the truth that God hates divorce, and he doesn't want to deal with the exception issues at this point. Matthew does not include something Mark noted, and that is that Jesus says the very same thing to the wives as he said to the husbands, but Matthew doesn't include that. Why is somebody getting this wrong? No, Jesus said the whole thing. But the issue is God, using these men, Mark and Matthew, are writing to different audiences to emphasize different aspects of the same truth. Why does Mark include the words of Jesus to include that the wives aren't supposed to do it? Because, beloved, it was highly uncommon for a Jewish wife to divorce her husband. That wasn't an issue. Highly uncommon for that to take place. But Mark's audience, being largely Roman, those folks were far more accustomed to women divorcing their husbands. So Jesus, in his wisdom, speaks that. Mark picks it up and puts it into his gospel. Mark includes the Lord's statement addressed to wives. Matthew does not. The point is, Jesus is addressing both sexes on the matter and allowed for each of the gospel writers to pick up on those themes. And it reminds me of this, that Jesus, beloved, holds both sexes equally accountable in our text, stating that it doesn't matter who's initiating an unbiblical divorce, it is always contrary to God's word and God's will. Now, let's take a breath and realize that unbiblically divorcing a spouse is sin. But let me make this statement. It is a sin. But like every sin, it is forgivable. I don't want you being here today if you find yourself maybe on the wrong side of this equation and think, I'm supposed to be now some second-class citizen. God doesn't love me. God can't use me. That's a lie as well. Every sin, except the unpardonable sin, which this is not, is forgivable. There is forgiveness available to all. What is necessary? Have you confessed and repented of that sin? If you have confessed and repented of that sin, God forgives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? From all unrighteousness. And while there are times, because of the sinfulness of sin, because of the hardness of human hearts, that divorce does in fact become simply the lesser of two evils. And it may have been sought or need to be sought, but please remember that every divorce, whether biblical or not, is never pleasing to the Lord, and it is not good in and of itself. Part of what Jesus is teaching here is that for the believer, divorce is never to be the preferred option. And here in our text, we see Jesus saying explicitly that unbiblical divorce is that which leads to adultery. This begs a question, an important question that everybody wants answered. Pastor, you keep speaking in terms of unbiblical divorce. Is there such a thing as biblical divorce? Now, I'm going to tell you yes. But that doesn't mean that we're teaching every believer should just run out and try to have a biblical divorce. Why? Because God hates divorce. Probably to say this another way, does the Lord ever allow divorce? And if so, does He ever allow remarriage? And again, I say yes, there are biblical exceptions. All right, let's go home. All right, what are they, right? I'm about to outline some of the specific exceptions listed in Scripture. I'm going to take some time just to show you what Scripture says on this, but there's a danger when I do this. Because there's a couple of things I've learned about Scripture. It will give us principles by which to address every conceivable situation there is. But the actual specific statements do not cover every single conceivable situation there is. So I'm going to show you what Scripture says, and then I'm going to make a comment about divorce that I think we need to keep in mind. You may need to keep in mind as well, not so that you can seek divorce, but if you find somebody in that situation, you can counsel them. The thing that I find is that with the issue of divorce and remarriage, it is not always as cut and dry or black and white as we wish to make it. We just want to say, if there's been adultery, boom, that's it. There's no other issue. Well, what about issues that we'll talk about a physical abuse of a spouse? What do we do with that? You know, that one's not specifically addressed. But I think we have principles by which to deal with that. So let me say something that I think I'd like you to take to heart. I believe that as much as marriage involves the church, right? When you're going to get married, if you have any kind of connection to the church, and even some people who hardly ever grace the doors of a church, where do they want to have their marriage? In the church. And who do they come to? The pastor. And what does any pastor worth his salt say has to happen first? We're going to do some counseling. We're going to start working you through all of this. I want to see your personalities. I want to help you work through, understand some issues that are going to come up. That people seek the church and the counsel of the pastor. Do you know that by and large, anyone contemplating divorce doesn't do that? Oh, yeah, there may be some marital counseling, but as soon as the D word comes up, what happens? They go and seek the lawyers and the courts They do not come for the counsel of the pastor and elders. So I'm going to offer you four biblical circumstances that may warrant divorce, and if they do, they allow for remarriage. But even in that, I say to you, if you have somebody that makes any kind of profession of faith, they ought to be seeking the counsel of a pastor and or of the elders with regard to that circumstance. These are the only four circumstances we find in Scripture. And so what we are to do with those other situations that are not specifically addressed, again, I think we go to God's Word for counsel and work through them. In other words, I'm going to tell you that I think every divorce, if we're going to determine whether it's biblical or not, is a case-by-case basis that needs to be prayerfully worked through. So what are these four? What are the four circumstances stated in Scripture that would either warrant divorce or and or the possibility of remarriage? And I'm going to start with the easy ones first, okay? Here's the easy one. Number one, the death of a spouse. Guess what? Your spouse dies, you can remarry. Paul actually encourages this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 14. Paul says, therefore, I want the younger widows. What's a younger widow? Under 60. Okay, that is a true statement, okay? I want the younger widows to do what? To get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Obviously, remarriage is sanctioned where there is the death of a spouse. It's interesting that in discussing the believer's relationship to sin, Paul actually uses death in marriage as an illustration. But he's saying this is the way it is. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, listen to what Paul says. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called rightfully an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, bottom line, where there's a death, the marriage vow and the covenant are now biblically broken, and remarriage is possible. Number two, when divorce and remarriage takes place before coming to Christ. When marriage or divorce and remarriage takes place before coming to Christ. How can I say that? I believe 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us something specific. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You are a new creature in Christ. If your past has been filled with all sorts of relationships that shouldn't have happened and marriages and brokenness, but now you are new in Christ and God opens up those opportunities, I don't see any violation of Scripture. Now, I will say there will be complications and there will be cautions that are necessary, but the Lord does not prohibit that new creature from marrying so long as it's in the Lord. Now, let's move along to some of the more difficult ones. There's just two more. Where there is abandonment, when there is abandonment, we have a clear case of abandonment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. This would allow then, I believe, for both divorce and remarriage. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what is pictured here and what was happening in the church at Corinth is you would have a married couple. They were married, bound together by law, whatever that covenant was, and one of them becomes saved. And now the unbelieving one says, I don't like the faith. I don't like who you are anymore. I don't want to be with you anymore. And so I'm going to leave. And so Paul says, they're free to leave. Not that the believer's free to leave, but the unbeliever's free to leave. And when that happens, he says, that person is not under bondage. If the unbelieving spouse seeks divorce because of the believing spouse's faith, according to this text, that person is freed and now no longer under bondage and free to remarry. That's abandonment. There may be some principles in that. And the fourth and last one is this, when there is adultery. when there is adultery. There are two passages in Matthew. One I've had you look at. There's also Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 in the Sermon on the Mount. And you might turn to Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32, because I want you to notice something very important if you're going to understand this passage in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. You know, Jesus is going through, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard the misinterpretations of the religious leaders, but now I say to you. Look at what Jesus does in Matthew 5, verse 31. "It was said." This is what the rabbis taught. "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." What passage is that from? Do you remember? Deuteronomy 24. So what's the context there? Context is marrying an unbiblically divorced woman. "You've heard it said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," so now in that context, "for some act of indecency, for any and all reasons, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Reminder, the command in Deuteronomy 24 not to divorce, but a command not to marry an unbiblically divorced spouse. Jesus stated it again in the text I said in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any and all reasons, except for immorality," that one exception, "and marries another woman, commits adultery." The question, of course, is what does Jesus mean by the words unchastity and immorality? They are actually, both of those words are translations of the same Greek word porneia. What is porneia? Porneia is actually any sexual practice that is outside the marriage bed and deviant to God's standards. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything that's not bound by the marriage bed and is outside of God's standard is porneia. So singles and married couples are all capable of committing porneia. And the specific porneia that is committed by married couples is actually called adultery. All adultery is porneia. Not all porneia is adultery. You feel better about knowing that, right? That broad term porneia indicating that it's not simply a fornication with another man or woman that can break the marriage union. For porneia includes adultery, but it would cover a whole wide range of improper sexual conduct, including homosexuality, prostitution, incest, and any other deviant sexual practices. By using porneia, Jesus captures any and all acts of fornication with someone else, saying that any of these could break a marriage and thus be an allowable grounds for divorce. But those are the only biblical grounds given for divorce, and only a biblical divorce can result in remarriage that would not result in adultery, that consequence. Apart from death, pre-Christ divorce and remarriage, adultery and or abandonment, there are no other stated circumstances where divorce can be considered, and even in these, it should be regarded by those in Christ as a last resort. Adultery breaks the marriage union, and abandonment breaks the marriage vow. Those acts sever what God has joined together. So what do we do with the woman who's being physically, sexually, or mentally abused by a husband? Where is that addressed in Scripture? Does she have a right to divorce? I do not have time to flesh out every horrible possibility in a broken marriage, because there are many of those. But this is why I say the church, or the council of pastors and elders, are to be involved. If a husband is abusive and the wife brings that to the elders' attention, what will the elders do if they are worth their grain of salt? They will go and address that with the husband, and they will call him to repentance. And if he doesn't repent, what happens next? He's brought before the church. And if he doesn't repent, what happens next? He's put out and regarded as what? As a Gentile or unbeliever. He has abandoned his position. And I think given the right circumstances, that would be a grounds for divorce. But notice what has to happen. The church has to be involved in that process. And it could be that the woman is doing something along those lines. And perhaps the issue will be, well, that spouse of mine that is being rebellious will never come and talk to the people in the church. Doesn't matter. That becomes the elder's responsibility to take that to them. And if they do not respond, that gives biblical grounds. But we can't circumvent that. Remember, in the book of Hebrews, it is the elders who will give an account for your life. So if you start doing things outside of the church that are affecting your life, how can the elders give an account for that? Oh, beloved, the church needs to be part of these things. I will tell you this. I haven't spoken directly to Brett about this, but I think I speak for the elders and the church leadership team that Hope CBC would never allow a woman or a man to be in a situation where that would cause physical or spiritual harm. We will seek proper ways of dealing with that, whether it's a separation for a time or whatever it is. There are circumstances where one spouse has clearly abdicated his or her role to the other. But in those cases, I believe godly third-party counselors are to be sought. Let the church be the church and apply Scripture to those situations. But even our Christian culture has been influenced by the secular culture, and we are so quick to jump to the secular courts and counselors rather than the church. But in the end, the point Jesus is making in our text is that while divorce may be allowed in certain circumstances, there are always defined cases, and it is never a command. I appreciated what John MacArthur wrote on this. He said this, and I quote, "Don't make the same mistake the Pharisees made by thinking of divorce as a command. This exception does not mean divorce is necessary when a spouse is unfaithful, as if God were eager for the divorce to take place. Divorce is not a command, but divorce is a concession." Unquote. Remember the prophet Hosea? What was he called to do? Hosea, a faithful man of God, called to demonstrate the loyal love of God to Israel in the most incredible way. Israel, if you recall, had been rejecting God, had been unfaithful to God, was considered an adulteress to God. But God had so committed himself to Israel, he promised to redeem them. And so he gave Israel a picture in the life of the man by the name of Hosea and a relationship he had with his wife Gomer. One commentator said, if any man married a woman by the name of Gomer, he's already looking for trouble. But I thought that was a stretch. Hosea married Gomer, if you know the story, and what did they do? What any good Jewish couple would do, they had some children. Then she becomes a prostitute. She literally goes to the marketplace and sells her body to others and abandons Hosea. God, what does God say to Hosea? Oh, Hosea, I'm sorry. She abandoned you. She's abandoned you, and now you are free to divorce and find another. What does he do? He says, no, Hosea, go and find her. Hosea, go and pay the redemption price for her and bring her home. Hosea goes into the marketplace. He goes in front of all those people who would have known him. Talk about being humiliated. He goes into the marketplace. He finds the place where Gomer is selling herself to whoever will pay. And what does he do? He pays the price for her, redeems her, and he brings her home, and he treats her as if she's a virgin bride. Praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ does that for us. Just as the Lord was as Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, Hosea is an example of a person who remained faithful even to his unfaithful spouse. Even if there's been adultery in a marriage, that point is, forgiveness and reconciliation is to be encouraged and sought first. Adultery is a severe sin with a massive consequence, but adultery, again, is not the unforgivable sin. Beloved, forgiveness and reconciliation, I don't care what the circumstances, let's get out of marriage for just a moment. Forgiveness and reconciliation are always to be our first desire as we recall God's amazing forgiveness extended to us in Christ. Ephesians 4:23 says this, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." If you will not forgive others, how can your God forgive you? We are to be a forgiving people. We are to honor the heart of God with our families and friends by always supporting reconciliation. Divorce does not have to occur, but Jesus does allow it in certain circumstances. Anyone who puts his wife away, as we've read now, except for the case of unchastity or cause of unchastity, Jesus says that's a surefire way of committing adultery in the next marriage. Whoever divorces his wife except on the basis of unchastity exposes that wife to adultery. A man or a woman has no right to divorce, who has no right to divorce biblically, has no right to remarry biblically. To do so initiates what? A chain of adultery. Our Lord's instruction then in Mark 10 is this. Unbiblical divorce always leads to adulterous sin. Rather than curing the problem of a bad marriage, it actually perpetuates the problem and brings the judgment of God. And understand this, the exception implies that a man who divorces his wife because of unchastity, if that has taken place, would not be guilty of adultery by remarriage. There are those who wish to believe that there are no biblical grounds for divorce at all, and they point out that it's only Matthew that has this exception clause, and he may have added it for some reason. I go, wait a minute. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Just once. Are we having... All right. How many times does he have to say it to be true? Just one time. So the fact that the exception clause is only in Matthew has no bearing on its truthfulness. In Matthew 5 and 19, as we saw, the clause is included to correct the Pharisees and the Jewish misrepresentation of God's law from Deuteronomy 24. The exception clause in those passages amplifies Jesus' teaching on divorce. It does not contradict it. The Pharisees' divorce for any and all reasons, then remarry policy was actually promoting adultery. That's what Jesus is going after. The Lord hates divorce. I can tell you he hates adultery. Why? Because it mars the perfection of the joy that exists in the one head, in the Godhead, the oneness of the Godhead. When Jesus presented this truth to the disciples, they were literally overwhelmed by it. Consider what they said if you will look again at Mark or Matthew chapter 19. Notice what they said. They get this. Consider what they said in Matthew 19, verse 10. So they're hearing all of this teaching that I've just gone through. And what do they say in Matthew 19, 10? If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, what do they say? It's better not to remarry. I mean, if you're used to just thinking, if my wife does something I don't like, I'm out of here. And now, they're getting it. You know what Jesus is telling them? You marry someone, and guess what? You're stuck. They belong to you. That's what's going on in this particular passage. So let me just close, and I know I've gone too long. Let me just take the moment here. To the singles, I have some applications for you. I call you, you say, I'm single, none of this has had any application to me. What's the application? Live as if you're going to be married someday. Most of you singles, if you're younger, might think, I'm going to get married. And here's a truth for you. Your faithfulness in your future marriage depends upon your faithfulness to God now. If you want to be loyal to a future spouse, you must not allow yourself now to be engaged and addicted to porn. You must not have your lust control your thoughts. You must not be involved in impure relationships because you will reap what you sow. And if you are sowing trouble now, rest assured you will reap trouble in your future marriage. So what does Paul say? Flee youthful lusts. To those trapped in divorce and or adultery, Just as I said earlier, receive the grace of God's forgiveness that is yours so long as you repent. Forgiveness is to be extended to anyone who has committed adultery but repents. Genuine rest, and you know, I always get the question, you know, if I find that I did this wrong and I do I need to divorce my wife now and go back to no, you don't compound sins like that, but you do need to seek the forgiveness of God now. Upon genuine restoration, you will experience the forgiveness of sin, and you can move away from that lifestyle that has caused you such grief. To those of you who are married, if you are married, and even to those who want to know how to pray for our marriages, let us cherish the gift of marriage and the work that it takes to maintain a godly marriage. Do you know the one thing that you ought to be told if you're married or if you're going to get married is marriage takes a lot of work. Husbands, you know what the root word for that is, the idea there? Husbandry, you're taking care of a garden. Have you ever done a garden? What's one thing that always pops up in every garden that you hate? Weeds. And you might think, oh, I'm not going to get them today, I'll get them tomorrow. And if you're not careful, the weeds overtake everything. It's a lot of work. Here again, the disciples, they say, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, Matthew 19:10, it is better not to marry. They're getting it. They understand that now when you get married, it's not like I just leave for any reason. I'm stuck. I can't get rid of her for any and every reason that I might. Up to this point, they had been taught you could do that, but now they're getting the picture of God's holiness and they're understanding God's incredible design for marriage. This is serious stuff. One rabbi actually, around the time, taught this: a bad wife is like leprosy. Divorce her and be cured. Another rabbi at the time of Christ said, if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. Now the disciples were being taught by Jesus, you're stuck with that leprous woman. And if she's bad, deal with it. The disciples are finding out, if you have a bad wife, hang on, it's for life. Get to work. Work on turning her into a good wife by the grace of God. I can't tell you how many women I've heard who've been in a bad relationship or unbelieving relationship, and they pray faithfully for their spouse, and one day that spouse will come to faith. And it doesn't always happen that way, but that's what you're working on. And let me say that I'm truly overwhelmed by my wife, the wife God has given me. I do love her more than the day that I first married her, yet I do know that I do not love her enough. Laura is an amazing woman and far more than I deserve. In ways like no one else, Laura is the one who has influenced me to be more like Christ, far more than I believe I've influenced her to be like Christ. So I clearly got the better end of the deal. But do you want to know the one key each one of us who are married must contribute to our marriages if we're going to have successful marriages? It is the resolve to always be working on your marriage. Always be working on it. Do you who are married keep working on your marriage? Spend time with one another. Go on the cheap dates. The cheap dates are the most fun. You don't have to spend a lot of money. Find ways to serve one another, but never give up. As I've said before in this series, and I'll end here, I promise, your children will one day leave you. One day your job will come to an end and you will retire. But your spouse stays with you until the very end. So what should you be working on now? One woman, one man, one life. If you are married, that is your calling. So look to the grace of Christ and the joy of Christ and keep working on it until Jesus returns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these messages. And Lord, I know there's still so many things that we may have questions about, but may we not question this, that what you intend and you explain in Scripture is what we ought to be pursuing. And Father, if you hate something, we should avoid it at all costs. And Lord, if we find ourselves in a situation where we just cannot do anything except that which we know you hate, if that be the lesser of two evils, and if it's been done through godly counsel, we pray, Father God, for the grace to do that in a way that will still somehow bring glory to you, and we know it will if it's done with a sense of seeking your forgiveness and your wisdom and your direction. Father God, I pray that you would bless the marriages in this church, whether they are marriages that are now, marriages that will be at some point in the future. And Father God, for those who may be struggling in their marriages right now, I pray that you would grant them wisdom, that you would grant them a desire to do all they can to see their marriages work, and Lord, to seek that godly counsel so that every avenue has been exhausted, so that you would be glorified. And Father, we just pray that we, of all people, those of us who know we've been blessed by the grace of Jesus Christ to be saved, would do everything we can to exemplify that to a world who needs to see that there is such joy and there's such a position of blessedness if we come to Christ and trust Him in His Word. And bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.